The Lord tests our life with the admonition and the promise of His holy law and searches our hearts so that we can sing Psalter 65 together in answer to His law. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord, thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, a picture of salvation by Christ, who is our Passover. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And the Lord Jesus summarized this law by saying it requires you to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We'll read verses 11 through 25, and then we'll skip over to verse 57 till the end of the chapter. We'll focus this morning on the Lord's fatherly chastisement of Zacharias. And in the, we didn't have time to read all the verses, but in the first 10 verses, we're told who Zacharias is. We're told that he went into the temple to offer incense while the people were praying. And then verse 11 tells us what happens inside. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken, or advanced in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, that means not able to speak, until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zacharias, and marveled that he tarried or stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak unto them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus has the Lord dealt with me, the days wherein he looked on me, to take away my reproach among men. And then we skip over to verse 57. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, Not so, but he shall be called John. And they said unto her, There is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table and wrote, saying, His name is John. And they marveled all. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spoke and praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt round about them, and all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, What manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission or forgiveness of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. We want to remember in our prayers a couple of things. Of course, the horrific events that happened in the state of Connecticut in the U.S. this past Friday. We also want to remember Nellie Overdoon, who received some disappointing news. They had operated on a growth in her head, and now the test came back that it's a grade 3 tumor, so she'll have to have surgery again, and also radiation. And of course, that's a very delicate thing, given that it's in her, on the edge of her brain. So we'll pray for the Overdoons. That surgery is scheduled for the beginning of January already. Let us pray. Lord, what a treasure it is to be able to sing the Psalms. Beautiful words. Those who fear and love the Lord shall know His friendship. He will grace to them accord and show His faithful covenant. What a great treasure that is. That the Lord our God desires not just to be our God, but to show friendship. That is the whole purpose of thy covenant. That is the whole purpose of salvation. Not just forgiveness, but relationship. Not just doing things for thy own, but giving thyself. And that is the great treasure of the gospel. That is the highest privilege. That is the greatest joy. That is what makes serving thee such a blessing, such a privilege. Lord, that is our hunger. That is our need this morning. For thee to meet with us. We're very capable in and of ourselves of doing religious stuff, of following the scheduled order of worship, of speaking and being silent and singing when it is our turn to do so. That's not what we want. That's not what we need. Oh, we crave the fulfillment of the promise spoken to the Corinthians that God is among you. Lord, through the power of the Holy Spirit, make it evident to every person here that God is among us. That the Lord tests our life. That the Lord speaks. That the Lord disciplines and chastens and comforts and encourages and helps and teaches people to sing His praises with an awestruck heart. Maybe there's someone who came to church as Zacharias was initially, discouraged, weary, unbelieving, doubting, not thinking, ever to find relief and resolution for whatever ache, pain, and struggle and sorrow of heart is theirs. Lord, surprise them this morning with thy voice that speaks, that gives direction and comfort and grace and help and guidance and encouragement, the faithful, reassuring word, so that we will be able to be filled with the attitude of Psalter 71. Lord, hear me in thy grace. Faint-hearted would I be, unless the Lord promised to show his goodness. We pray for our pastor. Fill him with the Holy Spirit this morning, that the Word of God may come. For the Word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, but our hearts can be so dull and lifeless and cold. Pierce our hearts that those who do not know thee may encounter God this morning among us. We pray to confess our sins, for we know that they stand between us and thee. We know that they grieve thy Holy Spirit, that they offend thy holiness, that they are inexcusable and unacceptable. And we confess that we often make excuses and justify it in our own minds, at least our own sins, although we're not always as charitable and thinking the best about the sins of others. And that's one of our sins. Lord, our sin is inexcusable because it's against a good God who has done us nothing but good every day of our lives, who has been faithful and true to everything He has ever said, and who has done abundantly above all that we could ask or think. Our sins are against goodness. That's why they're inexcusable. Lord, break our hearts. And we confess also the sin of unbelief, that sometimes we can hear the most treasured and precious promises of thy word and they do nothing to us. We do not stop to think, to praise, to believe, to acknowledge the God who has spoken. Forgive us, Lord, for covetousness and greed. We confess the sins of our nation too. This time of year is so full of the fever of materialism, and people are so greedy and so superficial, and we're infected so often with the very same things. Lord, preserve us that we may be Christ-centered and Christ-focused, and that our children and our young people, we have so many of them, we're so thankful for them, that they may understand the treasure of this season is Emmanuel, is Jesus, that they may find their highest joy and anticipation and pleasure in that. And just like John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, we pray that our children may be filled with the Holy Spirit from a very young age. Even those mothers who are expecting now, Lord, fill their children with the Holy Spirit in the womb and seal them already theirs forever thine. That our children may know thee, that our children may see what a treasure it is to serve the Lord, that there is more joy in waiting at thy door for a day than in 1,000 days spent in the tents of wickedness. Cleanse us and them, and open blind eyes and soften hard hearts, that we may see thy glory. We pray for the world in which we live. Unsurprising that there's such violence in this world, given that we are sinners. What's surprising is that these things don't happen more often. For this is the logical conclusion of sin, as we see the pictures and hear the sobs of grief of parents weeping for their children in the state of Connecticut. Lord, human words cannot comfort. Human solutions do not work. We can do our best as a human race to prevent it, but when we chose sin, this is what we chose. We pray that the only comfort that lasts in life and in death may be understood and embraced and believed by those grieving, hurting parents. Lord, give them the gospel as the answer to their need. We pray that the door, this may make room for and open the door for the knowledge of Jesus Christ in that place. We thank thee in that light also for the mercy of protection that has been given to us and to our families in this world in which we live. We thank thee that the Lord Jesus Christ was willing and ready to come down to such a poor world as this with salvation, with redeeming power, love, and grace. We pray for the Overdoon family. We think especially of Nellie. We thank thee, Lord, that she is able to speak calmly words of trust in thee. Continue to help her, strengthen her, encourage her, comfort her, together with her husband and the broader family circle scattered across North America as they are, feeling the distance, no doubt. Bless the surgery. Such a delicate thing. Lord, guide the hands of the physicians and grant that thy blessing may rest upon the Overdoon family. We thank thee for all the mercies that we've enjoyed, for answers to prayer, for access to the throne of grace, for a precious Bible that has such depths and treasures that we could study it every day of our lives all day long and still only scratch the surface. What a treasure the Word of God is. Light in the darkness, so that we're not left to the confusion or the emptiness of human religions and human words, but that we have truth from outside of this world, come into this world, spoken in the language of this world, that can pierce and change the heart. Thy Word is more precious than being the richest man financially in the world. What a treasure. Help us to tremble at it and rejoice in it, and to treasure it beyond anything else. For it is thy word, and it comes to us with thy blessing. So hear us and help us. Receive our gifts, glorify thy name through them. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may now worship the Lord with your gifts. And then I noticed that I made a mistake when I put the psalters up. I switched a couple of them around. So let's sing Psalter 386, 1, 4, and 5 now. And then we'll sing Psalter 60 after the sermon. 386 especially speaks of prayer rising as incense. And that's what the altar of incense that Zechariah was standing before represents. In the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing Psalter 60, 1, 2, and 3 of Psalter 60. Beloved congregation of the Lord, do you find it difficult to wait? Waiting is part of our life, isn't it? Traffic jams, lines in the store, government offices, those computerized telephone answering systems where you have to push one button and you're given 10 options and then 9 more and then 7 more and so on. Waiting shows what you're made of, doesn't it? It brings out what lives deep inside. Impatience, man, this is taking forever. Irritation, complaining. Don't they know the meaning of speed around here? They must be union. Cynicism. They're probably on coffee break again. Fatalism. Well, you can't do anything about it. But no one cheers up by waiting, do they? And the fact that we live in an instant culture which wants instant everything, instant coffee, instant relationships, instant food, doesn't make waiting any easier for us. And even the children in church know that it can be hard to wait. And you ask your mom in the weeks leading up to your birthday, is it my birthday today yet? Or if some of your friends is coming over and they're a little late, you ask, Mom, are they coming yet? Or the famous question, are we there yet? But now another question. Do you find it hard to wait for the Lord? Do you find it hard when you ask God for something and He seems to take a long time in answering? What does it bring out in you? Do you respond by patiently waiting because you're convinced the Lord's timing and way are best? We know with our heads this is the right answer, but when we're honest, it can often bring out other things boiling over in our thoughts, can't it? We tend to respond in the same way to waiting for the Lord as we respond to waiting for something or someone else. And you might cover it up on the inside. You can feel pain and rejection and questions and disappointment towards God. Why then does the Lord wait? And why does He expect His people to wait in faith? And why, like Zacharias, does He let him wait for many years without even telling him it's going to take a while? Doesn't He know what waiting does to us? Of course He knows. But He chooses to wait on purpose. Why? Because He's guiding all things for His glory and our good, and He knows better how to reach that goal than you or I do. I can hear someone thinking, well, that's not very helpful. You're not telling me anything new this morning, and you're not helping me. But before you reach that conclusion, let's listen to our text this morning. And the text shows the Lord does know what is best for His people. He also knows our weakness and impatience in waiting for Him. And He knows how to answer the pain, rejections, questions, and disappointments that fill your mind as you wait. He knows how to restore your soul when your waiting is turned into impatience, irritation, or even unbelief. Let's look at how He does this in the life of Zacharias. Our theme then is this: the Lord restores Zacharias first by disciplining him for his unbelief, then by teaching him to trust His word, and lastly by filling his mouth with praise. Now the Lord, at the beginning of this text, has broken the silence of 400 years. And He's speaking again to His people. And He had, of course, continued to speak in the ordinary way through His word, but now He breaks the silence and speaks again in the extraordinary way. His angel stands before Zacharias in the temple, the place where God lives among His people. And the angel stands on the right-hand side of the altar of incense, that place that symbolizes that the Lord hears the prayers of his people as they rise up to him. Zacharias was surprised when he saw an angel flashing before him with heavenly glory. You also would be surprised if you were going about your daily business and an angel suddenly stood before you. And Zacharias was afraid, and you would be afraid too. Because an angel reflects the glory of a holy and great God. And that's something that's always frightening for us as sinful little creatures. But the angel has good news for Zacharias. Fear not, Zacharias. Your waiting is over. Your prayers have been answered. You are going to receive a son. A son who will be a prophet who speaks for God. God is coming to meet his people. God is going to do great things for you and for all his people. Oh, Zacharias, you have reasons to leap for joy. But listen, here comes the response of the old priest. Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is well stricken in years. To put it plainly in the language of our young people, he's saying, prove it. It's what you say when you don't believe someone. And when you want to show them that what they're saying is impossible or unlikely. And he says as proof, well, I'm an old man. My wife is old too. And the Greek word here means they were nearly 60. Well past the age of bearing children. How then can we have children? Basically, he's saying, prove it. And our translation doesn't always bring this out. But Mary and Zacharias actually speak very different words. Mary says, how can it be? Meaning, explain to me how it's going to happen. And Zacharias says, give me a sign to prove it because I don't think it's going to happen. Why is he speaking this way? Doesn't he realize that God is speaking through this angel? The angel's only a messenger, only the secretary, so to speak. He speaks the words he's sent to speak. The words God told him to pass on. We have no reason to believe that Zacharias doubts whether God is the one speaking to him. We also have no reason to believe that Zacharias is an unbeliever. God himself says at the beginning of this chapter that Zacharias and his wife were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blamelessly. Zacharias is a believer, a child of God. And yet he responds to this specific promise of his God in unbelief. And this shows us that there's a distinction between, on the one hand, believing God's general promise of salvation and between believing sometimes specific promises that God has spoken. Zacharias believed in God. He trusted him in many ways. He only hesitated at one point. Was God going to give him a son now or not? Zacharias was a believer who was unbelieving about that specific promise. How can you and I do this? Well, you can trust God for salvation and for forgiveness and for eternal life, and yet not trust him when it comes to some of the specific matters of daily life. You can be frightened by the thought of death, filled with cares and fears, even though God has given specific promises about each of these things. A believer can sometimes be unbelieving about specific promises of the Lord. And this is what you see in the life of Zacharias. Why doesn't he trust God at this point? Well, Zacharias doesn't trust God to give him a son because he's focused more on the world around him than the word of God spoken to him. And he looked around and he saw himself, an old man. And he saw his wife, an old woman. He'd never seen another older couple who'd had children. And he concluded it was impossible. But he should have known better. Because he knew the word of God. You see, a priest didn't just do the sacrifices. A priest was also a Bible teacher in those times. Zacharias knew something that even the young children in church this morning know. Children, do you remember anyone else in the Bible who got a baby even when they were way too old to have children? Abraham and Sarah. See, you knew that. And Zacharias knew that too. But he allowed what he saw with his physical eyes to mean more to him than what the Word of God said. And even when God was speaking, he looked at the world instead of trusting in the word. How could this happen? Well, the heart of Zacharias was filled with pain, with disappointment, with questions about the leading of the Lord in his life. And no one would have known if they'd simply looked at him outwardly. He was a faithful priest. He was a godly man. He even stayed with his wife. There were some Bible teachers in those days that wrongly taught that a man could divorce his wife if she didn't give him children, and he could marry someone else, or he could add a second younger wife to the marriage to have children through her. And Zacharias did not do any of these things. He stayed with her. He didn't even try to help God out and take matters into his own hands like Abraham and Hagar. To all appearances, Zacharias was dealing with this the right way. And yet deep inside of him, there was this pain at the way in which the Lord was dealing with him. And that hurt comes out in his answer to the angel. He doesn't dare to hope and believe again because he's prayed so often in the past and he's hoped so often in the past and he's been disappointed so often in the past. And as his wife grew older, those zealous prayers for children faded and stopped. They didn't stop loving and serving the Lord. They were filled, though, with a deep pain. And instead of allowing himself to hope now and face the possibility of yet another disappointment, he chooses the easier road of doubt. And that way, if nothing happens again, he won't be hurt again. And you and I can sometimes do this, too. When you think your prayers can no longer be answered, you say things like, well, this couldn't happen now. It's too late. It can't change. It can't get any better. You can say this about finding a partner for life, about receiving children, about trials in your family, about having your children converted. And you don't stop serving the Lord outwardly, but on the inside you build the walls of doubt around your heart so that if nothing happens and nothing changes, you won't be hurt and disappointed again. I once heard a mother speaking about her wayward son like this. She said, I knew I wasn't from one of the good families, so I don't think my child can be converted back to the Lord. End quote. You see what she was doing? Just like Zacharias, she was shielding her heart against the pain. Another example of this in the Bible is the story of Peter being freed from prison by an angel. The church is praying for his release. And when he does show up at the door, they say to the girl who comes running and says, Peter's here. They say to her, you're insane. Even while praying, they shielded their hearts so it wouldn't be so bad if Peter was not set free. Zacharias is showing us a very human reaction. We might even find it understandable. Let's look for a moment at our own lives. People of God, is there a disappointment in your life that has caused deep pain in your heart? Have you prayed about something without seeming to receive an answer? Maybe you have a health problem that continues to bother you, or some other grief or ache. You pray about it and nothing seems to happen. Your marriage is going through difficult times. You're struggling as husband and wife or as parents or in the family circle. You name it. And when you hear that God works out all things for good to those who love him, it hurts because you don't see how yet. You just see a mess. You just see questions and pain. And so like Zacharias, you shield your heart from hurt by just doubting God on this one point. Seems so natural, doesn't it? Now let's look what God thinks about this. God responds to Zacharias through the angel in verse 19 and 20. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel. That name means the power of God, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak to thee, to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, that is, not able to speak, until the day when these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words. God calls it unbelief, and God is offended at that unbelief. He's always offended at unbelief. So offended that he disciplines Zacharias for it. And every time he feels like talking, for 9 months, he's reminded that he has offended God with his mouth. Why does God take it seriously? Because in questioning the promise of God, Zacharias is questioning the truthfulness and the goodness of God. And he's tried in his mind to separate between believing God in general and believing this specific promise that he will receive a child in his old age. That's a trick that Satan often tries to use to get us to question God. At one point, Satan says, "Do you see how God blocks your prayers and goes against your desires, your hopes, your tears, and your efforts? If he loved and cared for you, surely he wouldn't do this." And in so doing, Satan really is raising the age-old question he started in Genesis 3. Is God really good? Is God really trustworthy? But Zacharias has forgotten that you cannot separate between God's goodness and truthfulness in general and in particular. And if God is not to be trusted in even one of the things that he has said, then he is no longer to be trusted at all. Then you have to weigh every word that he's saying. Then God is a liar, and he's no longer good, and he's no longer God. In doubting this promise, Zacharias is doubting God. And the angel reminds him of this. "I am Gabriel," he says. "I stand in the presence of God. I was sent to tell you this good news." God himself is being called into question because Zacharias refuses to believe his angel. God's honor has been called into question. And so God disciplines Zacharias for his unbelief. Do you realize that that's what you and I are doing when we doubt God at even one point in his word? Do you realize that this grieves the Lord? And even when it reflects the pain in your own heart, because you do not understand what God is doing, unbelief is still sin. And this text is a rebuke, not just to Zacharias, but to you and to me. God responds to the unbelief of Zacharias by closing the mouth of Zacharias. The mouth that refused to honor God with joyful praise on account of his word is now unable to say a word. How fitting that discipline is, because believing means listening silently to what God says without objection or complaint, and then responding afterwards with an amen and with praise. And when Zacharias spoke words of doubt instead of praise, God puts him to silence to teach him faith. That's the point of the discipline of God. He never disciplines his children cruelly. The point of his discipline is always to make sure that you learn what you should have learned in the first place. Oh, dear congregation, it may be that someone's listening this morning with secret pain in your heart because you do not understand the way the Lord is going in your life. And so you find it so hard to believe that one specific promise of God. And on top of that, you hear that it's sin too. And it's true. But that's not all God has to say. He convicts of sin in order to restore, in order to teach you to rest in his ways, never simply to point an accusing finger. Let's listen to how he does this in the life of Zacharias, because it shows his tender mercies in the lives of all his people. That's our second point. The Lord restores Zacharias by teaching him to trust his word. The Lord doesn't abandon Zacharias in his unbelief. When the unbelief of Zacharias puts up barriers in the way of the promise of God, the Lord has to break through those barriers. It's painful for Zacharias to learn. Painful because for 9 months he can't say a word. Painful because in that time of silence, the Holy Spirit is breaking through the crust and the walls that Zacharias has built around the pain and the doubt in his heart. Yet at the same time, the Lord deals with Zacharias so very gently. With gentleness, the Lord corrects him and teaches him to trust his word of promise. Someone says, "The Lord did this gently. Not being able to talk for 9 months doesn't sound very gentle. It's a heavy trial." Well, only if you look at it on the surface. If you dig a little deeper, you see how gentle and how gracious the Lord is as he teaches Zacharias to believe. In the first place, the Lord teaches Zacharias through the power of his word. That's why Gabriel was the angel sent, because his very name in Hebrew is easily recognizable. The power of God. It's the word of the Lord Zechariah doubted, it's the word of the Lord that Zechariah needs to learn to trust. He needs to learn that when God says something, his word comes with power. The power to do even the impossible. The Lord does this by closing the mouth of Zechariah. Every time he feels like talking, he has to remember, I can't talk. He has to remember, the word of God is powerful. God said I can't talk, and I can't talk. And God did exactly what he said. The Lord is teaching him, when he says something, he does it. And that's still how the Lord works in the lives of his children. When he finds pain and unbelief in the heart of a believer, when it comes to one of his promises, he answers by teaching you the power of his word. And he binds what he says on your heart in such a way that you are convinced that God is able to do what he has said. How does he do this? Sometimes speaking powerfully to you under the preaching of his word or Bible reading or someone else who brings a word of biblical encouragement or admonishment to you. And you feel his nearness. You feel the word of God breaking through the crust in your heart. Hebrews 4 speaks of this. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword and pierces and discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. Second thing the Lord does in the life of Zechariah is teaching him the silence of faith. When the Lord closes the mouth of Zechariah, he's not just reminding him of how sinful unbelief is, and he's not just teaching Zechariah the power of his word, but he's teaching Zechariah to wait in silence before God. That's what Zechariah needed so desperately. When Gabriel came with God's message, Zechariah was too busy looking around at what his eyes saw and his mind told him. Instead of focusing on who God is, he thought God was limited by human impossibilities. And in the silence of the following months, God changed his focus back to the right place. What is the right place? Being silent before God. Psalm 46 describes it, a psalm where the troubles rise so high, they remind the psalmist of the entire earth being shaken in an earthquake, or mountains being carried away by the roaring of the sea. And towards the end of the psalm, he writes, be still and know that I am God. What does it mean to be still before God? Realizing that I lack wisdom, and I have to stop criticizing God and acting like I know what I'm talking about when I'm in the presence of God. It means to stop accusing him. It means to remember that we are sinners and little creatures before a holy God. Who are you to think God doesn't know what he's doing? Who are you to think God's timing is off in your life? Being still before God means in silence you wait for God to have his own way. To lead you as he thinks is best. To remember, he's the potter. I'm the clay. Remember how the Christian poet put it? Have thy own way, Lord. Have thy own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Make me and mold me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still. God doesn't adjust to my timing and wishes. I adjust to God's timing and wishes. And that's what the Holy Spirit wants to teach Zechariah during the months of silence. Oh, people of God, is that perhaps what you and I need to learn when we no longer understand the way God is going in our lives? To wait in silence before God. To remember once again who you are and who God is. To remember how limited your understanding is. To remember that as for God, to quote Psalm 18, his way is perfect. He shapes and molds my life. And but someone says, you say the silence of Zechariah is the silence of faith, yes. Well, how do you know? How does silence show faith? It's true, of course, you can be silent in two very different ways, can't you? You can be silent with the thought, well, I can't do anything about it anyway. Who can get in God's way? Or it's the silence of the rebel who knows he can't stand up to God, but who's not willing to bow either. Or there's the silence of trustfully waiting for God. The silence of agreeing with God's sovereign control of my life. Reminds me of the story of a little girl in Puritan times who was being taught how to sit in church. And she kept trying to stand up and her mother finally forced her to sit down. And that little one looked very defiantly at her mother and said, "Me sitteth on the outside, but me standeth on the inside." How do we know the silence of Zacharias was trustful faith rather than inner defiance? We know it because of what he did when he came home. He came to Elizabeth and told her everything. Not with his mouth, but with his pen and his writing tablet. We know this because when it came time to name their son, Elizabeth is the one who tells the friends and neighbors and family, "His name is John." What's your silence like before God? Is it rebellious, suspicious silence? Or trustful silence? Silence of agreeing with and waiting for in trust the Lord. We've seen how the Lord teaches Zacharias to trust Him by demonstrating the power of His Word and by bringing him to the silence of faith. But the third thing the Holy Spirit uses to teach Zacharias to trust the Word of the Lord is grace. You see how gracious the Lord is in the very words Gabriel speaks to Zacharias. "Thou shalt not be able to speak ever again." No. "Until the day these things will be performed. Because thou believest not my words, we'll find someone else to be the parents of this child." No. "Thy words will be performed in their season." The punishment, the discipline is only temporary. It lasts until the promise is fulfilled. The unbelief of Zacharias does not cancel or change the promise of God. You see, God's work does not depend on our faith. God is faithful in spite of the unbelief. God's hands are not tied by our unbelief. In spite of the fact that Zacharias is undeserving, God doesn't change His mind. And it's so gently and so graciously that the Lord deals with this doubting servant. Grace is what the Lord loves to use to break the pain and the hardness of unbelief and to turn the suspicion and the doubts of His goodness into trust. You see, God is not just the mighty sovereign King who's out doing what He pleases when He pleases. But He's the tender Father whose purposes for His children are full of grace. He wants to have His own way in the life of His people, but His own way is full of grace. Oh, believer, isn't that enough to melt your heart? To make you ashamed of your unbelief? Do you see how God answers our suspicions of Him as sinners? Zacharias gives in to the temptation to be suspicious of the goodness of God in his life. And God answers that suspicion by showing him even more goodness. He doesn't just give Zacharias a son long after his wife was too old. But He gives Zacharias a son even when Zacharias didn't want to believe it at first. And it's that goodness and gentleness of the Lord that breaks the heart of this old priest and heals his pain. And that restores him to faith in all the promises of the Lord. Do you see this in the life of Zacharias? The baby's born. The neighbors gather on the eighth day to circumcise him, as the custom was. They want to give this child his name. Call him Zacharias, just like his father. That's what you did with the firstborn in those days. But Elizabeth says, "No, his name is John." Zacharias is then asked, and the neighbors are unwilling to accept. And so he writes on his tablet the name John. You know what the name John means? Grace. That is, God is gracious. Zacharias says, "Amen," now. And amen simply means it's certain, it's firm, it's true. I believe it. It's firm and true even when I don't believe it. Now he believes God. He calls his son John in obedience. Oh, congregation, you see, this grace is not just for Zacharias. It's his purpose in the lives of all of his children. Oh, dear people of God, no matter how dark and mysterious his leading in your life may seem, wait for him patiently. Are you confused? Are you hurt? Because you do not understand what he's doing. You do not understand why things are going the way they are. Oh, wait. Wait for him, even when it's hard. Are you sure your prayers are not being heard? Oh, wait and you will see that he is gracious. He proves it. He waited because he wanted to give Zacharias even more than Zacharias was asking for. Zacharias just wanted a son. God wanted to give him the forerunner, the prophet who paved the way for his own son, Jesus Christ. How can this be? How can God stay so gracious to suspicious, unbelieving people? The reason is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In promising Zacharias a son, God is promising a forerunner. And in Christ, God displays just how infinitely gracious and good he is to sinners. That's the message of Advent. That's the message of the coming of the Lord. He is coming, and he is full of grace. He knows the hurts of his people. He knows how weak we are, how prone to doubt. His cure for the unbelief of his own children is to shower his grace and goodness even more abundantly. Doesn't that melt your heart and fill your mouth with awe, wonder, and praise? And that's our last point. The Lord restores Zacharias by filling his mouth with praise. Zacharias responds in faith to the way of the Lord by writing on the tablet for everyone to see, "His name is John." And as soon as he does this, the Lord opens his mouth and he can speak again. What does he say? "Man, it's great to be able to talk again. My vocal cords are a little rusty." No, what does he say? Verse 64. He spoke and praised God. Now you see how fully the Holy Spirit has done his work in the heart of Zacharias. Zacharias has no more complaints about the way of God in his life. His heart is so full of what the Lord has done for him that he has to speak well of God to the people around him. That's testimony, isn't it? Not to talk about me and my faith, but to talk about God and what God has done. His mouth is filled with praise to God because God has been gracious to him. Zacharias has learned to be God-centered again. When he doubted the word of the angel, it was because he focused on himself. That's always a recipe for doubt. Remember, he doubted because he was too old, and he doubted because his wife was old. And his words then and his responses then started with, "I, for I." But now God has taught him to be God-centered, and his words, therefore, are full of praise to God. You see how God-centered he is when you read what's called the Song of Zacharias in Scripture, filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesies. Do you see how much good he has to say about God? His redemption, his promises, his mercies, his covenant, his oath, his faithfulness. The whole song is full of who God is. The faithful God who does what he promises, who never lets his people wait in vain. The God who does all things well. And the deepest reason for praise that fills Zacharias is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is who he sings about. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ that God teaches his people to say amen to all the promises of God. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ that God shows his greatest grace to suspicious sinners. It's because of the Lord Jesus Christ that God is an overflowing fountain of good. Isn't that reason to praise God? Think of how another Christian poet has put it. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the overwhelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he only is my rock and stay, my support. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. That's the message of Advent, of the coming of the Lord Jesus. God gives sinful, suspicious people reason to sing his praises through the grace of Jesus Christ. God turns unbelief into songs of praise. God turns pain and confusion at his way in the life of his people into wonder at how good his way really is. How we need to be reminded of this again and again. You see, the church of God in this world is always an Advent church, waiting for the coming of the Lord the second time in the clouds of heaven. The Apostle Paul describes believers like this in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10, waiting for his Son from heaven. Remember the introduction, how hard waiting can be for us to learn. We can be such stubborn, such suspicious people when we have to wait for the Lord. And the message of Advent is not just that the Lord is coming, but that he graciously wants to teach his people to wait in faith and to praise him in anticipation.
of what he will do.
The Lord wants to teach his people to trust in him, that he's doing everything the right way. Has the Lord taught you this? Has he taught you to believe in him, to trust in him, to be silent before him? Has he filled your mouth with all wonder and praise? And he will continue to do so. And he will continue to answer your prayers. And when you fall and stumble into unbelief, he'll teach you to believe him again. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord, Psalm 27. Or are you still stubbornly suspicious of God? You know, that's one of the evidences of being an unbeliever. Not that you sometimes doubt God, but that you're always doubting and always suspicious of God. You somehow think he's the Grinch that's out to make your life miserable. That with Scrooge, when he thinks of your joy and pleasure, he says, "Bah, humbug, I'm against that." It's the lie Satan uses to deceive so many into thinking their way is best and that God's way brings nothing but trouble. Is there anyone listening this morning who thinks this way? Or do you see from the text this morning that all your suspicions are a lie? That you have no reason to distrust this God? Do you see how good he is? Do you want him to lead you the way he led Zacharias? Confess that sinful suspicion to him and ask him to show you his goodness. Amen.